God's big moves can start small. Like any drama, sometimes the conflicts are obvious, the solutions are not. Have you ever thought of your life like a stage play? I mean, I've been in theater back many moons ago, and I kind of like that sometimes to think, am I the hero or the villain? Or maybe I'm just a bush, you know, because the seventh grader had to have a role in the play. So, you know, some of you were bushes or trees or rocks, right? Yeah. Well, all the world's a stage. Here it is from the inimitable Morgan Freeman, a soliloquy from As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7. Guess we have to click back there.
All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. At first, the infant, mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. Then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and mourning, shining face, creeping like snail unwillingly to school. Then the lover, sighing like furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow. Then a soldier, full of strange oaths, bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation even in the cannon's mouth. And then the justice, in fair round the belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances. And so he plays his part.
And so he plays his part. So what part are you playing? Shakespeare names seven ages, ages we all go through, but we play different roles, don't we? Some of us think ourselves the hero, but yeah, maybe we're a bush. So tell me, is your drama, or think about it, is your drama a romance? Or is your story a battle epic? Is it a tragedy or a comedy? Some of you are really sure that your life is a comedy, but in like a bitter sense, right? Some of you are sure that your life is a tragedy, to whom I say, you never know until the end, until it turns out. And for some of us, we're not going to know until we get there what kind of story ours was. Well, if your life is a drama, and you've got a role to play, and there's many characters on the stage, who's caring enough to watch? Is it really that interesting when you go about your daily tasks? Maybe not. Or what if this is someone else's play entirely? Maybe that's a good thing if the lead actor is the one that you really want to have a role aside. A small role might be welcome given the play that it is. So let's set the scene for one big move in God's drama, God and his people. We need to go to Egypt. It's there in Egypt. It's a story of oppression. And we'll be dealing with this story over the next few weeks, all the way into December, the story of the Exodus. We have to set the stage because we could just dive into the story, but it's very disorienting. God's people have become the Israelites after the opening of the Bible. You have the creation, and then you have God's choice of one man who's childless, and he says to this man, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will make you a blessing, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. He's childless. He has a child. The next three generations have a few more children. And then there's a famine. So everything that God has said is at risk here. I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, not if they die because they can't eat. So they go down to Egypt where there is food. And there they meet a long-lost brother, Joseph. Things maybe are coming together. God's promises to bless the world through his people. They're going to happen, right? But they've been in Egypt now 400 years. And the foreign rulers of Egypt who were there at the time of Joseph, they've been overthrown. A new pharaoh rises to power, and he's a genuine Egyptian, and he's very suspicious of foreigners, especially these Hebrews that keep multiplying They're a plague on my land. What are we going to do about them? I know. We'll get them to serve the interests of the empire. We'll do forced labor. And that's where we enter the story in Exodus chapter 1. We have to go over the cast of characters as well. First of all, you have Pharaoh. He's obviously the villain, but he is caught by his own pride in a movement he simply does not understand, but because of that pride, he will resist. He believes himself godlike. He believes that his word is law. He will be humbled. And then there's Moses, who's very much the surprise. He should be dead, but he's not. He should forever be an outcast because of murder, but he's not. He doesn't speak well, but he will. And he should be off in the desert living his solitary life, and yet he becomes the leader of God's great and promised nation. Those two characters are the main ones, but of course there are the great suffering people. That their strength in numbers leads to oppression. They suffer the injustice of slavery, and these people seem to be entirely ignorant of their destiny. Oh, and certainly there's another actor, but what of him? What of God? He seems to be kind of quiet. It's been 400 years. His people, in some respects, have forgotten him. They don't know his name. They don't know who they really are. And some of them are even, we're told elsewhere, worshiping Egyptian gods because they just don't know. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to play out. Well, exactly. The drama's going to start. Something has to happen here. So come with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. It's just the second book of the Bible. After Genesis, Exodus chapter 1, and this will be on page 88. Page 88. And I'll read the full chapter here, chapter 1 on page 88, but in two pieces. So we'll go verses 1 through 14 to start. Here's the opening of the drama. The opening monologue, perhaps, in the first scene. This is God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob number 70 in all, and Joseph was already there in Egypt. Now Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, and they became exceedingly numerous, so that the whole land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, he came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, and they'll fight against us and leave the country. That's a mouthful. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Rameses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard work and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. We'll pause there in the story to get to a bit of reflection. At this point, we could notice simply that this is just not the way things are supposed to be for God's people. It really isn't. I mean, if God were with them, why would they be a slave nation oppressed? Why would they be in these circumstances? It seems kind of a bleak picture. You have a Pharaoh bent on pretty much controlling them. They're bending to the work. They've forgotten God. Again, we learn this in other places. A lot of them don't even know his name. This is not the way it's supposed to be. On the other hand, there is one thing that's the way it's supposed to be. They are very numerous, and they're multiplying. They're multiplying so fast, the Pharaoh hardly even knows what to do with them. And they're very numerous because, actually, this is a fulfillment of God's plan and God's promise. God has said, he said way back to Abraham, a nomad in the desert, I'll make your family so big the whole world's going to be blessed by them. It's going to happen. decades, hundreds of years pass, but it's starting to happen. God's people are really multiplying, and this is the fulfillment of God's promise and his blessing on them. So how come things aren't going well? I mean, surely when God blesses his people, it's supposed to be nice, right? Well, the world becomes hostile to the blessing as God is doing it on his people. This becomes an occasion for suspicion, for fear, for loathing, for oppression. The Egyptians are saying, we can't handle this. We need to control this. And so if we were to just stop here, we would look at this story and say, surely this is a tragedy. God has tried to do something, and yet the world has set itself against what God is trying to do. And God's people, instead of a great nation that are a blessing, they're a threat. They're going to join their enemies. They're going to fight. They're going to leave. Ugh. And God continues to bless them. And the more that they multiply, the more that they get oppressed. Well, Pharaoh thinks he's the major player. He can't fathom the reality. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. Let's pause in the story for a bit of Christian reflection. Depending on what act or scene you are in your own life, you've probably, you know, in your heart what you feel like your story is. Maybe you're living the comedy, and life is rich, and life is good. But some of you, I know, some of you appear to be living a certain kind of tragedy, where things are bitter, where things are not going the way that you had always dreamed. You'd never have told yourself 10 years ago, oh, in 10 years I want to be doing this, I want to be living this way, I want this to happen. But what's going on behind the scenes? What if God is still working? What if there are things you don't know? What if you're not the major player, actually? You're playing a role, but there's so much more going on that you can't see. Or what if some of the difficulty you're experiencing is actually because of God's intended blessing? Well, look at the passage, right? God is blessing the Israelites. He's bringing to fruition the promise he's placed on them, and it's resulting in oppression. I mean, how do we usually judge if something's a blessing, right? If God is really with us, if he's really favored us, we assume that it's going to be comfort and safety. We assume that when God blesses us, it's going to be affirmative yes answers to our prayers. In other words, we're getting what we want and what makes us feel good. And here we are in the suburbs, and we conflate blessing with having that car, with having that house, with having that family. So everybody can look at us and say, bye, they really got it together. Boy, they're really blessed. Are you so sure we really know what blessing is? Because in the passage, God's great blessing is being poured out and the people are enslaved. The Rules family, once upon a time, was driving down the highway from a weekend away. There were four of us, my brother and I in the back, mom and dad in the front, and our blue Bonneville. It had all the gadgets, which is one of the reasons my dad really liked it. We liked it. It had buttons, automatic windows. This was great, blue Bonneville. And we're driving down the highway, and sure enough, engine light, bing! Oh, it's not one of the yellow ones, it's one of the red ones. And about 10 seconds after that goes on, smoke starts pouring out of the hood compartment, and it chucks a little bit, and somebody pulls over to the side of the highway. The thing is dead. And it's a dead car. No sign, no warning, it's just done. So we wait a little bit, he pops open the hood, there's all the smoke comes piling out of it. Yeah, this car is not going to run. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was important enough that it just died right then and there. And we were not too far from home, but we were far enough from home that, well, I don't know, we don't have cell phones, and we don't have smartphones in those days. We got to find a phone, we got to call somebody, we got to figure out how to get home because, you know, tomorrow is school, so we're not going to miss school. And here we are out on the highway in the middle of nowhere. So we go to this little business establishment, and it's not an auto mechanic shop. There's nobody like that nearby. But okay, well, maybe we can use the phone. And on the door of this business establishment is a little ad, picture of a really run-down van, like a real beater. And there's a little phone number there, high-selling van, still runs, you know, $500 or something like that. Well, I guess we'll call this guy. We'll call this guy Sean. His name was Sean. So my dad's on the phone with Sean, and Sean's asking questions. Well, you want the van? You want to just use it for the weekend, you say, or just to get home? Yeah. Well, do you have insurance? Oh, yeah, I got insurance that'll cover you and your grandma, my dad says. We got this covered. He's a lawyer, so he can say things like that. And then Sean says, wow, this is really amazing. Because, you see, my family and I, we've really been struggling, and so that you're willing to pay for our van is really important for us because that's how we're going to get by. We think that God has blessed us. This is a sign of providence, says Sean. My dad gets off the phone. He turns to us and says, huh, yeah, because my car broke down, it's God's providence? I didn't reply at the time, but I will never forget what I thought, which is, yeah, could be. We have money. They don't. They are believers, you are believers, they need something. And if they say this is God's providence in our lives, who are we to say no, it's not, because it cost us a little something that really doesn't affect us very much? Are we so sure that we know what blessing really looks like? Is it always the things that make us comfortable or that cost us nothing? The things that are easy? Not according to the Word. Not according to, I think, some of our real life experiences, that sometimes the very reason there is conflict, the very reason there is struggle, is because the blessing is there. And God wants to bring you into something fresh, into something new. And that you can't get there without getting through the conflict. A broken down Bonneville is a blessing? Could be. The reason that there's this confusion, the reason we mix up blessings and curses, or blessing and not blessing anyway, is that we have to remember that in addition to God and us, there's also this thing we call the world. Everybody else, or the world itself, that it's actually bent in such a way as to oppose the purposes of God. That's the way the world is. There are evil forces out there, and evil exists to undo what is good. If God is at work, there's going to be opposition. If God is at work in your life, there will be reasons that you can't fulfill what you know what God is asking you to do. If God wants you to reconcile, there's going to be a reason that it's going to be hard. If God wants you to take a step of faith and make a big change, there's going to be a reason, or many reasons, that it will be hard. If God wants you to step up and follow Him, if God wants you to even show up for church on a Sunday, there might be a reason that it's going to be hard. Because the world is bent and broken. The things of blessing don't just come easy. And when you get it, God's blessing may be met with jealousy, misunderstanding. It may put other things in your life at risk. That doesn't mean it's not blessing. What are we going to say then? Oh, no, Lord, I'm comfortable right where I am. It'll bless me later, Lord, once I'm ready, once I'm less afraid of where you're leading me. Of course not. I hope not. If God's loving attention has picked you out for something new, you do best to pay attention to it, to watch faithfully, and to remember that all the villainousness that's out there and all of evil, it's not in control. God's in control. He's the main actor in this drama that you're living. Well, in the meantime, what do? Back to the passage, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help with the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God. They did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives. And the people increased, and they became even more numerous. And because the midwives had feared God, he gave them families of their own. Blessing? Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that's born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. End of chapter. End of scene. This is so small what God does in the grand scheme of what's happening to the thousands of Israelites. It's so small. Pharaoh has asked for mass murder. He hopes to get away with it in secret. And two women have the guts to stand up to him because apparently they have a moral compass. And they say, no, this is not what we are going to do. But boy, he's going to call us on the carpet. What are we going to say? What are we going to say? Well, the Hebrew midwives, you know, they're something else. They're real animals, man. They're strong. They just have babies. We can't even get there. They play on Pharaoh a little bit because Pharaoh already thinks that the Hebrews are kind of like animals. They just multiply. They're like roaches. Can't control them. Well, Pharaoh's mistaken the blessing. And yet then we get to the end of the chapter and he says, fine, every boy that's born, just throw him in the Nile. You don't have to kill him right there and then. Just throw him in the Nile. This will be the instrument of his undoing, won't it? It's the beginning. But it's so small. It's so small what God does here. He blesses Shipra and Puah with families of their own. Well, that's nice, God, but meanwhile, the whole people are suffering under oppression. I'm glad you're giving them lots of more kids and they're becoming more numerous, and they're just making more bricks and more bricks and more bricks. Where's the redemption? Well, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes in this grand scheme of drama, God starts small, but it grows bigger. That's why it's important to not mistake blessing. Because if we miss it, if we don't pursue it, if we don't get involved in it, it can't progress. Maybe God doesn't want to just do something to the Egyptians. Maybe he wants to do something in his people. Well, the blessing of a moral compass certainly will always bring difficulty. Paying attention to what God is doing will always bring opposition, as I've said. Certainly true for these midwives. They're doing an obvious example of civil disobedience. Sometimes the government is wrong. Sometimes the law is wrong. Sometimes there is evil that needs to be resisted. Two midwives furnish an excellent example of that. They have a moral compass and say, no, I'm not doing what Pharaoh says to do because I know it's wrong. Certainly a great specific example for protecting the unborn and the born, among other things. But they're going to get called on the carpet for it. It'll cost them something. But what if there is something in the midst of your difficulty that you think God wants you to do, or something good that you know you can do, a small thing? Then pursue it, knowing that the blessing might be right there. It's not going to be easy, but it might be right there. Think of the example of a couple friends of ours, some family friends. We had a few kids a few years ago, and they decided, hey, we think we're called to adopt some refugee kids from Africa, kids whose parents have been killed in the various wars there. They've been in the refugee camps for a decade. We're going to introduce some traumatized teenagers into our home life. They did, and it cost them in time. They had prayer meetings. These kids had experiences with the demonic. This was terrifying, of course, for the younger kids. And as parents, they were wondering, what have we done? We're going to see it through. We're going to see it through. This is what we believe God wanted us to do, and our moral compass says we need to do this, so we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. Well, the boys are different now. They belong to him. College came and went. You see, redemption takes a long time. Oh, and they adopted again. Following God's will might cost you something. In fact, it almost surely will in a world that's opposed to all the things of God. Don't mistake the blessing. If you know what God wants, as long as you know even what is the right thing to do, you should do it. And it might cost you something, but that means nothing in the grand scheme of things. God may want to work a bigger work. So we could observe here in this story that as God works, that God is also the God of small things, small beginnings. There's so many examples in history, famous pictures, whose effects maybe even haven't played out yet. One man against a tank in China in 1989. Well, that revolt was crushed. Maybe. Not entirely. One woman on a bus who says, no, I'm not giving up my seat today. A man, one monk, who got sick of the church's false teaching about, oh, well, you have to earn heaven and you can actually buy heaven. And he says, no, I'm sick of this. This is not what the Bible says. He starts a revolution in the church. Or one man, the son of an imam, who now reaches millions of Muslims every single week with his radio internet broadcast. Small beginnings, great things. God is a God of the small things. We're told elsewhere in the Word not to despise the day of small things. Especially for those of you who are living in the tragedy right now. Remember that God is still there. He is still the main actor. He is the script writer of all this that you are going through. And your job, your role, is to be attentive to the small beginning. A small thing that could grow. A small sign of God's blessing. A sign of a change in someone you love, in your own life, in your family, and then pursue it. That is your role. Done for God, those small things will have their place in what's about to happen. Because what can God do with a small or a daring act of obedience? No, Pharaoh, we won't kill all the boys. We're going to take this one. We're going to hide him. We're going to put him in a basket. Yeah, you want him to put the boys in the Nile. Well, we'll do that. We'll send it off down the river. Sort of over there where Pharaoh's palace is, where the women are bathing, the princesses. Here. And then that is where Moses' life begins. Small things are steps on the way to a great deliverance, to God's great work. Don't despise the day of small things. God's at work. We know this is true, too, from the very life of Jesus. A baby born in the stable to a teen mom and a stepdad who was not going to go through with the marriage because he says, No, you're pregnant? You got to be kidding me. And God says, no, this is mine. And you will call him salvation. God is a God of small beginnings sometime. So what's the situation you're in now? What is the small thing that God wants to begin in you? A small change you want to make. Pursue it. The blessing might be there. It may cost you something in terms of your time, in terms of your sense of dignity. It might cost you something in your family. So what? If it's what's right, if it's what God is doing with you, pursue it. Do it. And remember, you don't need to be the hero of your own story. He is. So you play your part. You play your part. You might just be a bush in the drama of history, could be. But you never know how important that bush is going to be until you watch the play play out. So pursue God's blessings, but remember that they may not be what you think they are. They may not be for your comfort. They may not be easy. But that's not the point. The point is that God is there. He's written the script. He's going to play it out, and it's going to mean salvation for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pray with me. Lord God, all of our lives are a continuing story. We don't get to know what happens next, but by your grace, you've given us knowledge through the Bible of what is good and what is right. So Lord, open our eyes to small beginnings with those whom we pray for and within our own hearts and within our own lives, so that our faith may increase, so that our lives may be transformed. May we be patient, recognizing the world will stand against what you wish to do, but that you are the main actor. You are the hero of the story. You will see it done. Give us this faith, give us this confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.